Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We are continuing back into our study of Mark this evening and examining this passage, this wonderful passage that is summing up the Law and the Prophets for us, where Jesus is having a conversation with a scribe that has paid attention to what has gone on before and comes to Jesus and asks him what is the greatest commandment. We'll read verse 28 through verse 34 of Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. It is a continuation of this theme in Mark chapter 12, where the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, and have sent unto Jesus these ones that are asking him questions. And they're asking him questions, hoping to trip him up, hoping to make him look foolish in front of the people, so that the people will think less of him and think more of them. They have no other tool at their disposal at this point. And Jesus has answered them all well. He has answered the questions and has astonished the people, so that this effort by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes actually has lifted him up in the eyes of the people and made them look smaller in the eyes of the people. And you would think that this would start to rub on them, and indeed it does. And indeed we're going to find this is the last week of the Lord's ministry on the earth. They're going to bring him to be crucified. But this scribe, we find, has actually been paying attention and has been listening to what Jesus has said. He hasn't come into it with his own agenda. He's actually been paying attention and listening to the words of Christ and potentially learning from what he has been saying to those that have gone on before. It is something that we should think about for a moment. There are those that are following Jesus, and we should always take time to observe them. We should always take time to observe what's going on. Now, of course, Jesus was having these conversations. But there have been times in my life, and I'm sure in the lives of each one here, where you've been on the periphery of a conversation. And sometimes you pay attention and sometimes you don't. It is of our best interest to pay attention in those situations where we know that the conversation is surrounding the things of God, because you just might learn something to your benefit. Sometimes we get distracted by things that are going on and we don't listen. But remember what Jesus says to Martha. Mary and Martha are hosting Jesus at their house, and Martha is preparing the meal. And she's busied about in the kitchen getting things ready. And she notices that Mary is sitting over at the feet of Jesus. And she's getting frustrated by this, because she thinks all this work that needs to be done, and she's just sitting there. And so Martha goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I've got so much to do. You're letting Mary just sit there." And Jesus says, "She's chosen the better part. She's here listening to my words. It's great that you want to serve, but it's better to listen. It's better to hear my words." And this is the thing that we have to consider. It is of great importance to hear the words of Christ. And it's also of great importance when we see others that we know are following Christ, to listen to what they have to say. We should always compare what they have to say, because they're not Jesus. We should always compare what they have to say to the Word of God. But we should be listening, because there are things that are said that can be to our spiritual good. And so he has listened to these conversations, and he's perceived that Jesus has answered them well. He has noticed that Jesus is certainly on top of all these things. It tells us we should be careful how we speak. Be sure it's with grace and wisdom, because we never know who might be listening. I've just said we should be listening to others, but we never know who's listening to us. Who is it that's on the periphery of a conversation that might be paying attention, that might hear good things? At least they ought to be good things. They ought to be things that edify. And so we have to be conscious of that. And so this scribe, he asks Jesus. We don't know why he's asking it. We don't know. It doesn't seem that he's trying to tempt Jesus. It doesn't seem that he's trying to do the same thing that the other groups were trying to do. He's noticed that Jesus has answered them well. He may truly be trying to find out, what does Jesus think is the greatest commandment? Because he might be able to learn something from him. And so he asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus responds by telling him a couple of things. He tells him that the greatest commandment is found in the knowledge of who God is and loving him with your entire being. We will look at this later on, but I want you to notice a few points. First of all, you can't love what you don't know. You think about that for a moment. You can't love what you don't know. If I say, oh, I've just found a long-lost sibling that I didn't know I had, it would be kind of strange for me to go up and say, I love you. Well, I don't know them. I may have a common kinship. I may think, well, I'm going to grow to love them because they're my family. I may do things for them. But I couldn't say I love them right away because I have no idea who they are. They may be a mass murderer. I have no idea. I want to find out who they are and see what that bears out. You can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know God, how can you love God? And so to start off with, Jesus says the greatest commandment has a prerequisite. You have to know that God is, that he exists, and that he is the only one. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You must know him. You must know who it is. Jesus is quoting really what I would say is one of his favorite books. I think the two most quoted books by the Lord are Deuteronomy and the book of Psalms. He's quoting here the book of Deuteronomy. And he's quoting it, and then the next verse is the command to love the Lord your God with your whole being, with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And we're going to be looking at this in detail, but so we'll continue on with the narrative. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. He gives the scribe a bonus answer. He says, this is the greatest commandment, but the second is similar to it. The second one is very close to it. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. Here he's quoting Leviticus 19. To love your neighbor as yourself, to love those around you in the same way that you love yourself. That's a hard task, isn't it? To love someone else the way that I love me. And you say, well, you shouldn't love yourself in that way, right? But we do. What's our first priority when we get up in the morning? Maybe we brush our teeth, we're taking care of our body, we take a shower, we eat. Our first thought is about who? It's about us. It's about the individual. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'll get some food for the kids, or I'm going to do this and this for someone else. But we have to sustain ourselves. It's that same idea when you're traveling on an airplane. And as you're sitting there and they're doing the safety checks, what do they tell you? If there's this loss in cabin pressure, air masks are going to drop from the ceiling. Put your own air mask on first, so that then you can actually help somebody else next to you. Why? Because we love ourselves. Our safety, that survival instinct kicks in. Well, Jesus says to love others that same way. That's a tall order. And Jesus tells the man that there's no greater commandment than these two. The scribe, he responds well. He says that Jesus has responded well, and that he has said the truth. He completely agrees with him, and he gives a little exposition himself. You notice what he says, and it's a beautiful statement that he makes. He says, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's beautiful, isn't it? You think about the law in the Old Testament, all the burnt offerings, all the sacrifices, all the things. Why do you do those things? Why do you bring in a sacrifice? It's because of your sin. You bring a sacrifice for your sin. Well, if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, what are you not doing? Well, you're not stealing. You're not killing. You're not committing adultery. You're not worshiping false gods. You're not taking the Lord's name in vain. You're doing what? You're fulfilling the law. If you're fulfilling the law by loving God and loving your neighbor, what you're not doing is necessitating sacrifices. You don't need the burnt offerings because you haven't committed those sins. And so this is the fulfillment of the law. There is one God and none other but He. It is the entire Old Testament. It's a fascinating thing because people will always come back to the idea that, well, the New Testament is about grace. The New Testament is about love. The Old Testament is about works. The Jews had to work for their salvation. They had to do these ceremonial things, and that's how they procured salvation. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. The scribe is quoting the Old Testament. And they're saying the fulfillment of the law, all the sacrifices, all the things that are done, are summed up in two things: loving God and loving your neighbor. That's not a testament of works. That's about the heart. It's about the inner person, not about the outward. The outward flows from the inward, just as Jesus taught earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus hears the scribe's response. He hears it and notices how wisely he responds. And he tells him that he's not far from the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus says this is because he sees that the man understands the spirit of the law. He's not trying to follow the letter, as the Pharisees do. He understands the spirit of it, that it is about love. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus says this unto the man, that's the end of the questions. No one else is willing to come up to Jesus and ask him anything because they understand the great wisdom that he possesses. Now, when we think about this passage, when we think about this portion of Scripture and its importance, one of the things we have to do when we're examining loving God and loving our neighbor is to try and find the proper definition of love. Because there's a lot of definitions of love, aren't there? There's a lot of things that people call love. My kids will say, well, I love pizza. I'll say, I love this. We'll use this word all of the time, and we denote something by it. We'll say the word, and we mean we really like something. We like something's flavor. We enjoy having it. We'll talk about love between a husband and a wife or a family member, and that's a certain type of love. I don't think that's anything to do with what the biblical definition of love is all about here. See, the biblical definition of love is a verb, and it's an action. It is something that God has done for us, and that's what we are to model back. That's what we're to model back to God, and that's what we're to model to our neighbors. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's an action. It's not an emotion. It's an action that we do, that we are sacrificing something. There's that word again, isn't there? But the word sacrifice here is not about trying to take away my sin. The word sacrifice here is about something that I want, that I'm going to set aside and put my wants over here and focus on the wants or needs of someone else. That's an action, isn't it? To put myself second or third or even further behind for those needs or wants of others. John also says in his first epistle, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You think about that. We're expanding that definition a little bit. Not just that there's a sacrifice, but that the sacrifice means something. It's not that I'm just doing this for to make myself feel better. The sacrifice has a meaning behind it. Because Jesus was sacrificed. But he says he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time delving into the meaning of the word propitiation, but it's the same Greek word as mercy seat. That's found on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. He is the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins. What it means is God is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ for me. That his sacrifice wasn't just a sacrifice for people to look at. That it had a purpose, a specific purpose. That it was it had meaning. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. A particular sacrifice for a particular purpose at a particular time. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, oh, it's nice that Jesus died and we're going to follow after this kind of amoeba. No, he's speaking specifically. God sent his son to die for sinners. And if you've trusted him, he sent his son to die for you. Specifically you. That's the love that God is talking about. Paul says in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He's taking it a step further, isn't he? Not only has he sent his son to die, he sent his son to be a specific purpose, a propitiation for our sins, but then we have to recognize what we were when he sent his son to die for us. We were ungodly. We were the enemy of God when he sent his son to die for us. Now, I want you to really let this sink in, because that's the love that he's talking about. That's the love that he's talking about here in Mark chapter 12. When we consider to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's to love when it's not any good. Or not good is the wrong word. When it's not any fun. When it doesn't make me feel good. When it's the last thing I want to do. When someone has just got onto my last nerve and it's just grinding away and I'm so frustrated. I need to love. Because that's exactly what God did. Because I was his enemy. Because I was ungodly. That's when he commended his love towards me. When I was in the worst state possible. So that God can say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the love that God shows. And that's the love that Jesus wants us to show. That's the love that he's talking about here. To love God in that manner. To love God so that his purpose is greater than my purpose. His will is greater than my will. What ought to be done for him takes preeminence over what should be done for me. And he says to love your neighbors in the same manner. That what my neighbor needs is more important than what I need. We can look at 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. But when you think about it, it is a difficult chapter. It's a beautiful sounding chapter in the Bible. But I want you to consider how often you fulfill it. I want you to consider when you hear me read it, first off, understand that when I say charity, he's talking about love. But how often do you envy? Put yourself in the position of these words. Paul is saying in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why is the greatest of these charity? Because all the other things that I can do are meaningless without love. And it's not just a nice, warm emotion. It's the love that we're talking about. The love that God has shown to me is the love that he's talking about. That's his definition of love. And he apply that to this and apply that to our lives. And you say, well, he says faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. The greatest is love. You know why? Because if you go to heaven and you stand before God, the only thing that will remain is love. Faith will be done away. Hope will be done away. Why? We don't need faith, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. I'll be seeing him face to face. Faith will no longer be a part of my life, because I will have seen him face to face. Hope, I don't need hope. My hope is realized. But what will remain? Love will remain. Love is going to be there constantly throughout eternity. Jesus is going to have the nail prints in his hands throughout eternity, showing his love for me. Love will always remain. It is a tall order. It is an amazing thought. You know, there are so many examples in the Bible of saints, of those that have gone before and the things that they've done. I think of David, and the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But when you consider what is the best example of the love that Jesus is talking about, when he says to love God, to love him with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy heart, to love him in that manner, what's he talking about? Well, I think the best way to think of it is an example. There is an example in the scriptures, and the example is a king by the name of Josiah. Josiah reigned towards the end of the nation of Judah. If you remember, Israel and Judah have been separated, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been destroyed. The people have been carried away into captivity because of their sin, because of their idol worship. From the first king of the northern kingdom all the way through, they've worshipped idols. They've worshipped false gods. And God takes them out of the land because of it. In fact, they leave the land almost 200 years before the nation of Judah is left. Judah is a bit slower. And despite all the warnings, all the prophets that have come along, all the things that God has told them, they haven't listened. And they continue to worship these false gods. It's a horrible situation. And let me read to you exactly what's taking place. I want to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings 21. And this is the story of Josiah's father. This is not Josiah's story at the moment. It's Josiah's father. His name is Manasseh. In chapter 21 of 2 Kings, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, after the abominations of the heathen, whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah, of which Jehovah said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image in the grove that he had made in the house, of which Jehovah said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the children of Israel. So you think about the Canaanites and all the false gods and all the horrible things that they were doing before Israel came into the land. And God says that Israel is now doing worse than they were. They're doing more awful deeds. They've left Jehovah and they're following after all of these false gods. That's what's taking place. And I'm sorry, I said Josiah was Manasseh's son. It's actually his grandson. And it's a tremendous thing. And in verse 10 it says, "And Jehovah spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith Jehovah God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." It's astounding. He says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah." The people are going right along with it. That's the scenario. That's what's taking place in this country. And Manasseh eventually reforms. He eventually converts. And he comes to know the Lord. And he repents of his sin. And he sees the horror that he's done. But it's right at the end of his reign. You know, just a few years left in his reign and he dies. And his son comes to the throne. And his son does exactly as he had been doing. And his son is killed by some of the people in his country, in the court. And Josiah comes to the throne when he's 8 years old. And I want you to think, now go back to the love of God, the love for God, putting God's will and putting God's honor before our own honor. Now let me read to you what Josiah does in chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of Jehovah, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of Jehovah, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that they have oversight of the house of Jehovah. And let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of Jehovah, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of Jehovah. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of Jehovah for me, and for all the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to unto all that which is written concerning us. And so he inquires, and he is broken. And I've read the wrong chapter. Sorry, that was not the chapter I meant to read. I was wondering why it wasn't making any sense when I was reading it. So he does this, and this is in the 18th year of his reign, and he reads the book, he reads the law, and he's burdened by it, and he humbles himself. And in chapter 23, he goes throughout the country. And he doesn't just go through Judah, he goes through Israel, which has been destroyed. And he removes every idol. He tears down every grove. He burns every altar. He removes all of the idol worship out of the land of Judah and out of the land that was once Israel. Why? Because he had a love for God. Because the love of God had eaten him up. He didn't want any of that in his land. He didn't want any of that distracting the people from the one true God. To the point where in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, it says, "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to Jehovah with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." That's an astounding statement. That's the only person in the entire scripture that that's said about. There is no one else that that's said about. It's all these things that he does. It's action. The zeal for God, the love of God, has eaten him up to the point where he says, there is nothing staying in this kingdom that is going to be at odds with God. It's not going to happen. And he spends the rest of his life clearing the land, tearing down idols that had been there for hundreds of years. He removes them all from Judah and from Israel. That's an example of loving God. That's the example that we would need to aim towards. Not that we're going to go around to other people and destroy their idols, although that might be nice. We're not the king. We're not in that role of authority anymore. But the spirit that's within us, that's the spirit that we're talking about. The spirit of love for God, of putting his honor before our own, before putting him before us. And what about loving your neighbor? Well, the best example of loving your neighbor would be Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's loving your neighbor. Jesus Christ loved his neighbor. That's me. That's each one that comes to him in faith. And he said, when he says it thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he's saying it's something that he didn't feel like he had to hold on to it. He's saying, I'm going to humble myself. Why? For the love that I have for my people. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to step down to be from being in the form of godliness to the form of human flesh. And not only that, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on the cross. That's the love that he bore. That's the love that he's talking about in Mark chapter 12. We have the example of Josiah about loving God, and we have the example of Jesus Christ about loving our neighbor. It's putting the other person before ourselves. It's about putting, and it's not about that emotion. It's about action. It's about saying, no, this is more important. Because in loving my neighbor, they're going to see my love for God. As I love God and as I love my neighbor, I'm fulfilling the law, and they're going to see that in me. They're going to see Christ in me. I'm going to be a reflection of him because of what he's done. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's all of you loving God because all of God loved you. Do you love God as Josiah did? Do you love your neighbor as Jesus Christ did? Because as Paul states in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's not about a set of rules of do's and don'ts. It's about love. And it's the fulfilling of all the do's and don'ts. And it's a positive action. It's something that we ought to be doing. It's something that requires movement from us. It's a verb. It's actions towards God and actions towards our neighbors. And we can only do that through Jesus Christ. And so we point you to him. Amen.